Into the book of Nehemiah. This will be part three of Nehemiah, A Man of Vision, an expository series of messages on the book of Nehemiah. I've entitled chapter three of this book, Getting to the Work. However, we're going to actually begin with verse 18 of chapter 2. Nehemiah concluded his pep talk, as it were, by assuring the people that Yahweh was with them in this monumental work that they were about to undertake. The latter part of verse 18 records the people's response. We'll read all of verse 18. It says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said," speaking of the people that he had just preached to, or just shared his plans with, "and they said, let us rise up and build." Man, he couldn't have been more thrilled to hear that. He didn't know how they would respond. He knew he needed them. But he gave a talk in such a way, and by the providence of God, he was the man for the moment. The moment was planned and predestined, I'm sure, by God, and he had even put it within the hearts of the people so that they'd respond in such a way. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. I like the way that's put. Let us rise up and build. Oh, for the day when the people of the 20th or 21st century will respond to the few true watchmen on the wall in the same fashion. Let us rise up and build the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand me. We do have people declaring that even today. But for the most part, most of them are in essence really just wanting to rebuild in one form or another the kingdom of man. For some unknown reason, there are a lot of well-meaning people who are under the mistaken notion that a return to a constitutional form of government is equivalent with rebuilding or building the kingdom of God. And we need to get it in our heads, people, that that's just not the case. As I've declared before, I'm not interested in a return to what was once man's best form of government. That's non-debatable that it was. It was so good what man came up with compared to what man had come up with in all the hundreds of eons before. It's so much better that many people have even thought that it was inspired, but it wasn't. This is what's inspired between the two covers of this book. The Constitution of the United States was not inspired, never will be, never has been, never is going to be. But somehow, we've got this mistaken notion that returning to that is returning to God's kingdom. Well, I'm not interested in return to what was once man's best, except as a possible step in returning to God's government, which I might say is very unlikely. Since it was the Constitution, if you really are honest with the situation, it was the Constitution of the United States of America which opened up Pandora's box in the first place. There were many of our forefathers who were worried about the very thing that we have in existence today if they instilled the Constitution of the United States. And there were many of them, I forget who it was, one of them, I believe it was Madison or one of them, that said that there was only one kind of people that this Constitution would work for. It was godly Christian men and women. Well, we've gone far abreast from that, and look what we've ended up with. It was Pandora's box, which opened up with what we have today. It is, indeed, much better than what we have today. I will not argue that. But as a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of God, I'm not interested in a return to that, and I'll guarantee you can work from now to doomsday, and they're never going to turn it over and turn it back to that anyway. They're never going to return to it. Now, I'm not putting down people who are working in that arena. Because if nothing else, they're at least exposing the misdeeds and the evil of our present government. But again, that's not my goal, and it shouldn't be our goal as Christians. Indeed, let us declare, let us rise up and build, but let's be sure that we have God's kingdom in mind, not man's. A return to God's kingdom and His laws, His will on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 19 of Nehemiah 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, And Geshem the Arabian heard it. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Oh, it didn't take long, did it? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem wasted no time. When Nehemiah finished his speech, they were poised, ready to quash the work before it even began. You know, it's time we just face it. Any good work of God will always be attacked by the enemies of God. And you don't have to take my word for it. I've shared it with you in some of the recent messages. I'll share it with you again because you don't have to take my word for it because Yeshua himself said it would be so. John 15, verses 18 through 20, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If ye have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." It simply comes with the territory. When as a Christian you're attacked by the Antichrist, it's really just a sign that you're on the right track. For example, when the likes of Morris Dees strikes out at you, in a sense, it's really a compliment. You know, if Morris Dees doesn't like me, when you know what Morris Dees is and who he is and what he is and what he represents and what he's done in his life, when he strikes at you, it's a compliment. Obviously, you're doing something right. By the way, many of us have often wondered about Mr. Dees' lineage. Possibly some of you have as well. Well, Pastor Brueggemann has pretty well established that he's an Edomite Jew. He recently looked up, he did look up Mr. Dees in Who's Who in America. It was discovered that Mr. Dees' middle name is Seligman, or Seligman. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, S-E-L-I-G-M-A-N, which is probably a carryover. It's not the normal middle name you'd give to your son, like Joe or John or Bill. His name is Morris Seligman Dees, which is very probably a carryover. This we don't know yet for sure, but it's very probably a carryover from a famous grandmother or great-grandmother of the famous Seligman family. A name which I also found out he always includes when he's soliciting funds from his Jewish brethren. In a book entitled Our Crowd by Stephen Birmingham, we find the following about the Seligman family. Quote, "The Seligmans had once been known as the leading Jewish family in America. They had been called the American Rothschilds." End of quote. And then also earlier it said, quote, "Joseph Seligman, the firm's founder, had been a personification of the American success story." And then listen to what it says. "In slightly more than 20 years' time, he had risen from an immigrant foot peddler to a financial advisor to the President of the United States." End of quote. That reminds you of anyone, possibly? How about Haman in the court of King Adurxes? I don't know what it is. The protocols of the learned elders of Zion, they said that's exactly what they would do, that they wouldn't necessarily be the ones in the front or leading the country, quote-unquote, but behind the scenes, pulling the strings. Key advisory positions for kings and queens and presidents. Isn't that what Haman did? Haman was right there in old King Xerxes' court, at least for a time, till God was done with him. And isn't it essentially what Mr. Dees is doing today? Advising, quote-unquote, kings and queens such as President Clinton and Janet Reno and anyone else who, such as the FBI or BATF, who for no reason whatsoever will give him an ear. Same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And as I pointed out in my series in the book of Esther, we're still suffering the consequences of King Saul's disobedience when he refused to obey the command to annihilate the Amalekite Edomites. And it wouldn't surprise me in the least, especially after going through the book of Esther and understanding Haman's lineage and who he was and why he was doing what he was doing, it would not surprise me in the least if it could be traced back to discover that Mr. Seligman's Dees lineage traces him right back to being an Amalekite, maybe even an Agagite, a direct descendant of King Agag today. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. Back to verse 19. Note the tactics of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And you'll find that the tactics haven't changed either. It first said that they laughed them to scorn. That could have also been translated, by the way, to put in derision. And isn't that the primary intent of the likes of Morris Seligman Dees and his media henchmen with their lies and distortions today? Same thing, to put them in derision in the people's eyes. Why? Not because it's truth, but simply to put a cloud over their reputation and their name and their belief so that nobody will believe it. It's too dangerous, so simply ridicule it and put it in derision. This verse ends by saying that these three enemies of Israel asked this question. They said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Now let me ask you, what were they doing when they asked those two questions? Blaming Nehemiah and his associates of what they were guilty of themselves. Nehemiah was the one who had the full support of the king, whereas Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were the ones who were doing the rebelling. Same, nothing new under the sun. The same is true with such people as these, who label those whom they hate with what they themselves are guilty of, such as racism, bigotry, and hatred. I wish I would have thought to have used for this message again Jack Bernstein's quote about that very thing, that they label you with what they're guilty of. If you want to find a hateful, bigoted, racist organization, you need look no further than the Southern Poverty Law Center. That's their tactic. It was the tactic of Haman. It was the tactic of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and it's the same with these and the others of that do the same thing today. Now note Nehemiah's response in verse 20. He says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heavens, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." His response reminds me of a piece entitled, "Keep at Your Work." This is so good that I was hoping to find some place to use it, and I'll probably use it in the future again somewhere else. It goes like this, quote, "The Lord has given to every man his work. It is his business to do it, and the adversary's business to hinder him if he can. So sure as God has given you a work to do, the adversary will try to hinder you. He may present other things more pleasant. He may allure you by worldly prospects. He may assault you with slander, torment you with false accusations, set you to work defending your character, employ pious persons to lie about you, editors to assault you, and excellent men to slander you. You may have Pilate and Herod and Ananias and Caiaphas all combined against you, and Judas standing by you to sell you for 30 pieces of silver, and you may wonder why all these things come upon you. Can you not see that the whole thing is brought about through the craft of the adversary, to draw you off from your work and hinder your obedience to God? Keep about your work. Do not flinch because the lion roars. Do not stop to stone the adversary's dogs. Do not fool away your time chasing the adversary's rabbits. Do your work. Let liars lie. Let secretarians quarrel. Let corporations resolve. Let editors publish. Let the adversary do his worst. But see to it that nothing hinders you from fulfilling the work that God has given you. He has not sent you to make money. He has not commanded you to get rich. He has never bidden you to defend your character. He has not set you at work to contradict falsehoods which Satan and his servants may start to peddle. If you do these things, you will do nothing else. You will be at work for yourself and not for the Lord. Keep at your work. Let your aim be as steady as a star. Let the world brawl and bubble. You may be assaulted, wronged, insulted, slandered, wounded, and rejected. You may be abused by foes, forsaken by friends, and despised and rejected of men. But see to it with steadfast determination and unfailing zeal that you pursue the great purpose of your life and object of your being, until at last you can say, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do." End of quote. Indeed, words we should take to heart when we're being attacked. Nehemiah didn't respond in kind. He simply declared his confidence in God, as if to reiterate the psalmist in Psalms 2, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their hands asunder and cast away their cords from us." And then he says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision." Nehemiah knew that he needed not to get all upset, that he didn't need to go on some campaign to override what they had just said. He just stated his confidence in God. And I would guess that Nehemiah's declaration of faith was for two reasons. First, to bolster once again those whom he was recruiting, who might, as a result, be having second thoughts. And secondly, to let Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem know, and maybe this was his, I would think this was his primary purpose, to let them know that they would not only be fighting against the people of Israel, but against Israel's God, Yahweh, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Next, Nehemiah let them know, in no uncertain terms, that they simply weren't welcome. He understood the principle that many Christians today need to understand, i.e. that an unequally yoked compact is doomed to failure. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Nehemiah 3. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." You know, that really couldn't be any clearer than how it's stated there. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." And yet so many people seem to somehow try to wrangle or try to argue their way around what it so clearly says. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has the Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, so we need to understand that when we as Christians determine or think about even covenanting with unbelievers, that we're not going as ourselves. We're doing so as the temple of God. His Holy Spirit abides with us, and we're trying to, it never will work, but we're trying to even covenant our God into a relationship with them. And God has made it very clear, the psalmist has made it very clear, I believe it's in Psalm 5 and verse 4, that God cannot and does not dwell with evil. The only reason He abides in us as the temple of God is because by the blood of Christ our sins have been forgiven, and consequently He then can come and be a part of us. And then we go and try to covenant with unbelievers? It's a disgrace to God. Verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And it doesn't say this, but then it is saying this, "And then will I be a father unto you, and you shall be sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Don't think that you can unite with non-Christians and even anti-Christ, as some militia organizations have, and succeed. It simply will not work. If you're a Christian, you had better take your lead from Nehemiah if you want to be blessed by God in what you do, whether it be in warfare, in business, or in marriage, or whatever else it may be. God has told us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That doesn't mean we're to go out of the world. It does not mean that we're not to have some associations. We can't reach them for Christ, if that were the case. But He says, do not covenant with them. There is to be no covenant, no contracts, marriage or otherwise, with unbelievers. Chapter 3, beginning with verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And the same throughout every verse throughout the whole chapter, all the way to the last two verses, 31 and 32. After him repaired Malchiah, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. Eliashib, the high priest, and his brethren began the rebuilding project at the sheep gate. And from there on around the city until arriving back at the sheep gate, someone filled in the gaps so that there was nowhere on the wall that someone wasn't responsible for rebuilding it. Now, this is one of those Old Testament chapters that most people would probably be inclined to just skim over or even skip over. After all, those that are named in this chapter mean nothing to us today. How many can recall Eliashib and your genealogy even, or have any relationship with him whatsoever? Of course, you don't remember him. You don't know anything about him other than what I just read to you. And nearly every verse begins by declaring, and, quote, and next to him built so-and-so. It's the same thing, verse after verse after verse. Not too exciting, you'd say. But there's more to learn from this chapter than initially meets the eye. Don't forget that every word of God is tested and has a purpose. Let me share with you just a few of the things that I believe can be gleaned from this particular chapter. First, it appears that immediately following Nehemiah's pep talk, emphasis on immediately following, very possibly the very next day, or the very day of, the people went to work. There wasn't any hesitation. And let me share something with you, that procrastination is the enemy of the soul. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, he wrote, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Procrastination. Salvation is for now. Procrastination will steal it from you. Ask King Felix. Go to the book of Acts and read about Felix. And you'll find that a procrastinator who procrastinated his soul away, his salvation away. And James wrote, quote, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4 and verse 14. In other words, if you're planning something, you had better get to it, as they did in the book of Nehemiah, because today, if even it, is the only day that you can really count on, especially if it be your salvation. Spanish proverb says that the road of by and by leads to the town of never. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5 and verses 15 and 16. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time," or making the most of the time, as the New American Standard renders it, "redeeming the time because the days are evil." I have only just a minute, only 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it, but it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Don't waste it by procrastination. Also, don't miss in this first verse who it was who began the work. It wasn't the slaves and the servants, but rather the leadership. The leadership. And isn't that what leaders should do? Lead? Of course, leaders love to do just that. They love to lead others to the work. Or at least some quote-unquote leaders do. Yet, this is one of the things that Yeshua condemned the Pharisees for. Turn to Matthew chapter 23, keeping your finger in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 23 and verses 1 and 4, it says, "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And thus he condemned the leaders who would lead and point to the work, but would who not get involved themselves. Let's not forget the example also that Yeshua himself provided us in Matthew chapter 20. 20 and beginning with verse 20. And it says, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Yeshua answered and said, You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and be immersed or baptized with the immersion that I am immersed with? They say unto him, We are able. Speaking probably, most likely, of his suffering, the immersion of suffering that he would go through. Verse 23, And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be immersed with the immersion that I am immersed with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Yeshua called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are great, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's the natural way. You know, it's no different in Capitol Hill. It's no different anywhere else. Most of the kings of the heathen, they exercise authority with a rod of iron and force their people to be slaves and servants. So he's contrasting the way it is with most, with how it should be. Verse 26, But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. Isn't it interesting that minister at one time simply meant servant, one who ministered, not in the sense that we often think of ministering today from ministers. Verse 27, And whosoever will be a chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or served, but to minister or serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to sit on a throne and rule with an iron scepter, and someday he will indeed over his enemies, but if anyone had the right to do it over any of his subjects, it was Christ the King, the King of Kings. And yet he says that he came to serve instead of to be served. An example for us indeed. In essence, Yeshua was declaring that true leadership is servanthood, or equals servanthood. But as is always the case, some leaders think too highly of themselves to engage in quote-unquote servile work, and so it was in Nehemiah's day. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. 3 and verse 5, it says, And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, and their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. They wouldn't get involved. In light of this, it's especially interesting to note that it's only recorded that the Tekoites did double duty, as if to make up for their leader's indolence. Look at verse 27. And after them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. So the people did double duty for the sake of their leaders. What a shame it is to those leaders who will only crack the whip, but who refuse to put their hand to the plow. The Apostle Peter admonished the elders with the following. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, reading from the New American Standard, it says, Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of the Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, Nor yet as lording it over them, over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. The priests of Nehemiah's day were such elders. They were the first, and I think it's noteworthy that that is stated that way, that they were the first that started at the sheep gate, probably the gate where the sacrifices were brought in. And as soon as the work was done, they wanted to have the sheep gate ensure at least the work was on its way in order to sacrifice and give praise and glory to God. They wanted to start, I'm sure, with the sheep gate. But it was the priests who began the work, the leadership who put their hand to the work first, set the example so that the people would follow. Let's move on to verse 10 of chapter 3. Verse 10 it says, "And next unto them repaired Jedidiah the son of Harumoth, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Haddish the son of Hashabaniah." Now, what can be learned from that verse? Well, you say that my preacher can't pronounce those Hebrew names very well. Well, other than that, well, let me read a few more verses to you and see if you can't figure out what we can glean from that particular verse. Jump down to verse 23 now. Verse 23, "After him repaired Benjamin and Hashub over against their house." Jumping down to verse 28, "From above the horse gate repaired the priest, every one over against his house." Verse 29, "And then repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house." And verse 30, "And after him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, another piece. After him repaired Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber." What is it about those verses that we could glean? What do you find that's common in all four or five of those verses? Pick up anything? Exactly. Over against the next to their house. They were building the wall over against next to their house. Let me tell you, Nehemiah was no dummy. He planned purposefully. He knew that if he assigned the workers sections of the wall closest to where they lived, that with a personal interest in their portion, that they would be more likely or more diligent with their assignments. He said, start with the wall closest to you. Protect your family. And I'm sure he gave them the behind so doing. He told them that it's your duty to protect your family, and for building this wall, it'll so be done. And so he was indeed no dummy. Too often the average Christian has no vision of their part in the kingdom work. And consequently, far too many preachers have become hired guns to do the work of the people. But that's exactly backwards of how God designed it to be. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the work of ministry," right? Well, that's how most people believe it's supposed to be. That's certainly not how it's described here. Again, verse 11, continuing verse 12. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I like the way the New American Standard puts it. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Too many churches today. When I first went to the church, was asked to work with the church in Aurora, I told the men in the meeting when they were going to decide whether they'd have me come or not, I said, listen, I'm not coming as a hired gun. I'm not coming to do the work of the church, the work that the church should be doing. I'm coming here, hopefully, to equip you to be able to better do the work. There aren't many preachers across this country who understand. There are very many people that understand that's the way it should be. But God inspired Paul to write it that way. It's the job of the people, the congregation, that are supposed to do the work of the ministry, to do the footwork, as it was. And they're to be trained and equipped by the others. The work of the kingdom, the work of evangelizing, the work of dominionizing will never be accomplished until each of us as Christians catch hold of the vision of our place in the kingdom. True, it may not be your place to go around the country preaching from state to state. But you can build on your portion of the wall. Quote, over against your house, end quote. In your backyard, as it were. Sharing the gospel of the kingdom with family and friends and acquaintances. Passing out tracts or tapes or whatever it is. You may not. There are many of us who are going to be called to preach throughout the country or the world. But all of us have been called to preach in our own backyard, as it were. It needs to also be understood that every Christian, and I emphasize that, every single one of us has been given a spiritual gift for ministering. Now, how many Christians across this land have no idea that they have been given a spiritual gift? I'm not talking about the miraculous type that the Pentecostals are claiming. Even if we, let's just sidestep those at this time. But there's other gifts. There's other spiritual gifts that as a Christian you receive for ministering. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Or excuse me, I'm going to read that to you again from the New American Standard. Beginning with verse 1, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's where it begins. There can be no ministering of gift until we first present ourselves as a living, holy sacrifice unto our God. Then verse 4 it says, For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in the Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, the grace given to each of us, that is, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, or in this day and age, probably preaching, proclaiming the Word of God, foretelling, not foretelling, but more forthtelling the Word of God, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, or he who gives with liberality, or he who leads with diligence, or he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You think, well, isn't all Christians supposed to do those kinds of things? Well, in a sense. But every one of us has been given one gift. We may not know what it is, but God has given you, when you came to Christ, a gift. One of those, I think there's seven, if I'm not mistaken, gifts that you've been given. Yours is the gift of mercy, possibly the gift of giving. God has made some people to make lots of money. There's a lot of people who squelch that gift because they don't use it for the service of God and giving as they should. Some people have been given the gift of exhortation, some the gift of preaching, so forth. But we've all been given a gift. Normally we squelch it to one degree or another. Some of us to the degree we don't even know what it is. But we need to understand. We need to understand what it is, and the body needs you to understand what it is and to have it put into practice. We're all incomplete without that. Once again, work on your part of the wall. And when each of us do our part, we'll find that we are all a part of the whole. And the work will be completed from the sheep gate all around back to the sheep gate. Ephesians 4, again, verses 11 through 16, now shows that God and Jesus, I won't read that to you, but you might read that to yourself. It shows that what God has in mind with the saints, that when they've been equipped by the teachers and preachers and evangelists, what their duty is, that completion from sheep gate to sheep gate of what their duty is, to the fullness of the body of Christ it speaks of. And so, now, let's read it, Ephesians 4, I think we've got time. Ephesians 4, again beginning with verse 11, it says, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then listen, this wasn't the preachers. The preachers weren't going to accomplish this, or the evangelists. No, it was those whom they equipped, the saints. Going on, it says, to verse 13, Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, in all things, which is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. From the sheep gate to the sheep gate. It's completed when we all stand in the gap, in our the gaps assigned to us. Right now, let me tell you, there's too many breaches with no one standing in those gaps. We are all in this together, and no one is more important than anyone else. I refuse to be called Reverend Wyland. Occasionally I'll get that in a letter or so forth, but it's just because they're used to from the other churches of doing that. I'm not reverend. I'm no more reverend than any of you, and none of you are very reverend. So you know where that puts me. We're all on equal ground. You know where that equal ground is? That equal ground is at the foot of the cross. There is all level ground, I'll guarantee you, at the foot of the cross. Because the Bible is very clear that if we transgress in one area of God's law, we're guilty of it all. That means in God's sight, until we're covered in the blood of Christ, we're all murderers. We've committed rape. We've stolen, whether we have or not. Because God has made it clear, if we transgress in one area, we're guilty of it all. Until. And so we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross, until we stand at the foot of the cross, and then we're covered in the blood of Christ, and we still are on level ground. It's just at higher ground than it was before we got to the cross. There is no one. We're all in this together. There's no one who's more important than anyone else, no matter what position you may be. People think that the preacher, because he's standing in front and delivering the messages, is more important. That is not the case. His is just one other position in the body of Christ, doing his job. And we need to understand we each need, with the need for each of us, we're all in this together, with the need for each of us to do our part in the building of the wall. Kingdom, or it won't be accomplished. And yes, that includes women as well. Verse 12 of chapter Nehemiah chapter 3. Verse 12, and next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Yes, they were a part of the work as well. Reminds me of what Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 3, where he said, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Yes, the women have their part in the kingdom work as well. It may not be on the front lines as leaders. That is not God's design. But their importance as a support team cannot be minimized, especially as wives and helpmeets, supporting and encouraging their husbands. Women, you have two choices. If you look at your husband as being a stereo, and don't misunderstand me, I know that there are some wives who probably already think that their husbands were inoculated with a stereo needle instead of a hospital needle. I'm not talking about that. But if you can see your husband as a stereo, spiritually speaking, you can either be an amplifier to him and his ministry, or you can be a resistor is the electronic term. One who amplifies his ministry, or one who limits it. It's one or the other. And thus, in this way alone, the part women play in the building of the kingdom is extremely important, because they can either hinder it or they can encourage it and make it go on. Verse 14 of Nehemiah 3. It says, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth Hakkerim. He built it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof. The city of Jerusalem had 12 gates. Now, 12 gates. Somebody's got to be responsible for each of the gates. But how would you have liked to have been the one assigned the dung gate? Now, can't you just hear old Malchiah? How degrading! Sure, Elisha gets the sheep gate. Joiada and Meshulam get the fish gate. Hanum the valley gate. Shallum the fountain gate. But what does Micaiah get? He gets the dung gate. You know, can't you just hear him? Well, I don't know about Micaiah, but I can sure hear some of us if we were forced to take his place. Why, we're too important for such a lowly assignment. My, just who do you think you're dealing with here anyway? Well, someone who's singing his own praise and consequently has the tune too high. Kind of reminds me of the fellow who complained to the psychiatrist that he couldn't get to fall asleep at night because he lay in his bed solving the world's problems. The psychiatrist asked him, he said, well, have you ever got them solved? And he says, yeah, nearly all the time. And he says, well, then why aren't you sleeping? He says, well, it's because of all those ticker tape parades they throw for me. They keep me awake. You know, we normally think, 99% of the time, we think too highly of ourselves. Listen, some of the jobs that we think the least of are the most important. Just imagine if Micaiah had refused to rebuild the dung gate through which the sewage was taken from the city. Can you imagine? It wouldn't take very long, and everything else of importance would come to a screeching halt because of the muck and the stench and the disease. Suddenly, with this, we have a great living illustration of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12. Very similar words to what we read in Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, again, reading from the New American Standard, rather lengthy, but let me read it to you. It says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are the one body, so also is the Christ. For by one Spirit we were immersed into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." And if you've got the dung gate, it's because he was the one who desired it for you. "And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it." I'll guarantee if old Micaiah was going to suffer because he didn't do the dung gate, the whole city is going to suffer with him. "If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the Christ's body, individually members of it." I'll tell you what, let the sewage build up for a couple of weeks and Malchiah's job would be the most sought after in the city. Too often, we think the jobs that we think are of less important are sometimes the most important. It's just a matter of perspective. There are also many aspiring people who want what they see as positions of glory, who don't want to pay the price that it takes to get there. However, Yeshua laid down a good rule of thumb in this area when he declared in Luke 16 and verse 10, he says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." And you know what I especially find interesting in light of that particular verse and the repairing of the dung gate? And maybe you missed it, but that is that Micaiah was one of the rulers of the city. It wasn't assigned to some servant or slave. Micaiah, he had proven himself, I'm sure many times previous, and he was proving himself again to be faithful in the little, and thus he was a ruler in the city. Praise God for such examples of leadership and humility. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 declared to us, whatever your hand finds to do, whatever your hand finds to do, even if it's the old dung gate, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Which then leads us directly to the last verse of this chapter that I want you to take note of, verse 20. Verse 20 says, it says, and after him Baruch the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Although it appears that there was diligence on the part of everyone who put their hand to the work, there was something that stood out about Baruch's work habits. Because only of him, out of all of these verses, only of him was it stated that he earnestly repaired. Listen, if you want to stand out as well in what you do, in your work, in your ministry, don't do it by tooting your own horn. When you try to make an impression, the chances are that's the impression you'll make, i.e. that you're trying to make an impression. On the other hand, if your work speaks for itself, you don't need to interrupt it. You can let it speak for itself. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 29 said, seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean or obscure men. His work will take him forward. It's obvious that Baruch was that type of man. Baruch was obviously such a man, and it should be our goal as well, especially as ambassadors of Christ, to be the same. In everything that we do, we should stand out. Our work, we should earnestly do whatever we do, because what we do is done for Him as ambassadors of Christ. We should always be the one that stands out above and beyond those others whom we might work next to. So let me conclude this chapter on getting to the work with Paul's admonition as found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where it says, whatever you do, once again, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward for your of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Indeed, for our Lord's sake, let us rise up and build. Let us get to the work. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, there's no question that there's much work that needs done in the kingdom. The kingdom lies in shambles, not because of you, but, Father, because of your servants. Father, there's not been men to stand in the gap. There's not been true watchmen on the wall as there should be. Father, instead, those unable to bark, dumb dogs who can't bark. And Father, we ask that you'd now raise up men. The fields are white for harvest. We just pray that you'd bring laborers, Lord, into the harvest. And let us fill the gaps from the sheep gate to the sheep gate, that the kingdom may be rebuilt as it should be, and that you'll be glorified and praised as is due your name. We do ask these things and glorify you now. Ask them in the name and power of Yeshua the Christ. Amen.